It is customary for us to pause before beginning our class so that you might clear the decks soulishly for concentration upon our study this evening. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our study. The process is necessary for us to acquire the information to execute the Christian way of life in a way that the Bible mandates. So it is our prayer that as we concentrate, we will acquire the knowledge and therefore expand our inventory. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of review left over from our study on Sunday. We were noting, I assume that many of you have observed in the various churches you've attended, attitudes and opinions that people have regarding their interpretation of how one is saved. And a works program inevitably includes something that the individual does. Not only something, but many things that they do. And they add all of this up and draw the conclusion that certainly someone who performs these tasks and these operations on a regular basis, that person must be saved. So we noted that these are budding theologians who interpret what they do as being the definition of how one is saved. Now, they go to church and do so regularly. I assume they listen to what is taught. They have no idea in this particular evaluation what the doctrine of salvation happens to be. But the Bible is very clear that it has to do with nothing we have on our plate, but rather what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And so it simply is a grace operation. What Christ has done is what is necessary for one to believe in order to acquire salvation. It has nothing to do with us, and that's grace. Anything that is grace is not works. And so the budding theologian has a behavior patterns that impress him or her. And as a result of that, they seek to impress God with things that they do. First of all, God is not very much impressed with anything we do unless it occurs inside the bubble under the guidance of the Holy Spirit from resident doctrine. That's the kind of exercises that impress God. So without that, without any one of those elements, not much is getting done. Now, if you have a high inventory of ideas, the Holy Spirit is guiding you in your decision making, and you're inside the bubble, quite obviously, everything is going to run smoothly within the operation. So there are those who I mentioned on Sunday who don't buy into that. It's all about them. And so when you run into people, Christians, that it's all about them, and I say Christians, I don't mean someone who is definitely saved, those that assert that they are. You really can't determine what another person believes with regard to salvation. You don't know at what point they actually believed in Christ for salvation at some point, maybe as a child, maybe as a teenager, maybe as a person who is 57 years old. At some point, simple faith in Christ results in salvation. So it's hard to determine that, but you can determine when a person is confused. And I noted some concepts, let's call them, where confusion was certainly the issue. I've heard many of these in the Baptist church. I didn't recognize what I was hearing at first. You are supposed to mind your manners, be kind to others, do good works, and so on. And that checklist is something all of you are familiar with. But the conclusion of that is by doing these things, I am sure that I'm saved. Here are some of them, and I won't elaborate as I did on Sunday, but just to remind you that a person can assert all of their earthly exhibits of goodness and conclude that they're saved. For example, I lead a moral life. Well, unbelievers are supposed to lead a moral life. That's no big deal to be moral. Everyone's expected to do this, whether they're believed or not. You know, children are taught to behave themselves by good parents who present to them ways that they're to conduct themselves. And they grow to adulthood and they have these behavior patterns that follow a moral code. They therefore are pleasant in society, but not necessarily saved. They don't cheat, steal, run around on their wives, grow up and get married and do that. Pay my bills, drink in moderation, swear under your breath. These are the kinds of things that unbelievers can do. And we would hope that they would. Secondly, I do not do things that most unchurched people do. Well, look around you in the church. You'll find that unchurched people do a lot of things that the Bible would not recommend. Every breed of cat can come into a church. The doors are open. Nobody stands there and says, you can't come in, but you can. That never happens in any reasonable operation. So there are unchurched people in church, a lot of them, especially if the doctrine of salvation there is flawed. I go to church every Sunday. I teach Sunday school, take up the offering, serve on the board of deacons, sing in the choir, pray fervently at prayer meetings. An unbeliever can do that. In fact, I did all of them. Let's see if I did them all. Yes. Mm-hmm. Sing in the choir, did that. We didn't have prayer meetings so you could pray fervently. So I did all but one of these. And I could have been as lost as a person could be because I did all those things. Now, I know I was saved at 10, but I didn't know anything after that. And I certainly didn't know anything when I went back to the Baptist church as an adult. Joe Henner and I did this. Went back to my grandparents' church and my parents' church. And I joined up and I did the choir thing. I sang tenor. And to see what else I did, I served on the board of deacons. And I was told when a deacon, always a deacon. So I'm still a deacon down there. And so I've done that. I taught Sunday school. In fact, I taught Sunday school after getting into doctrine and taught teenagers some really straightforward doctrinal information for which I received hate letters. So I did that. And we went to church every Sunday and Wednesday night prayer meeting. Could I have done all those things and never believed in Christ? Yes. Oh, didn't do much of this, and I gave lots of money, one would assert. I remember we tithed one year, and we divided my annual income, which I knew it never moved, so I knew how to divide that by 12, and that's how much we gave every month. It was 10%. And then along about November, we received a notice in the mail that we were behind on our tithe. Being ignorant in numbers, I didn't realize that there are 13 months in a year somehow that works out. So we were behind. And so the bookkeeper, told me that we were behind in our tithe. I said, really? How does that happen? So she explained the 13-month thing. And so I said, okay, write a check. Write a check, hand it to put it in the plate next Sunday, and you do so again on December, and that will be the end of our tithing. So it came time for stewardship month in January. And I was presented with a pledge card. Everybody got one. And by the end of January, you're supposed to ante up your pledge. And they were shooting for a 100% pledge. Except for me. And they came to me and said that I had not pledged and was I going to sign the card by January 31st? And I said, no, I'm not. And they said, well, we won't have 100%. I said, I'm sorry about that, but it's not happening. Well, that ticked a lot of people off too. So I don't know what would have happened if I said, you know, I've decided to double pledge. We're giving 20% this year, but I didn't go that far because I didn't have the money. Now, I've done some of these things, too. I am considered a pillar of the community. didn't go that far. I've been Rotary Man of the Year twice. I was in the Exchange Club, but not Man of the Year. I coached Little League. I didn't coach Little League. I started out in my umpiring career at Little League and thought, this is not really baseball, and I quit that. Went up to Babe Ruth League, they call it, and then the high school and then the college. So that was more like baseball. Collect the United Fund. I will refuse to donate to the United Fund. It is evil. So I don't do that. Support the USO. I didn't know there was a USO, so I couldn't do that. But had I known, I would have done that. And then finally, have a thriving business. People think because they're successful and thrive in their business and whatever their occupation is, they must be saved because of being prospered by God, I guess. I didn't have a business to prosper, so didn't do that. Next, I have great prosperity, which means I am a more advanced believer than many Christians in the community. I have great prosperity. So you evaluate your salvation, whether you're saved or not, by whether you're prosperous in your life and in your business. The concept there is people who are not making it and have suffering in some way, they must be under divine discipline and they can't possibly be saved. So because I'm looked upon in the community as a man of virtue, morality, integrity, rectitude, and probity, that means I'm a Christian. So if you impress others, then you're saved, regardless of what God thinks of you. So that's the issue that the budding theologian creates. And so churches of America are filled with these false conclusions, since many parishioners assume they have impressed God enough that they have saved, that He has saved them because of their works. And their works, as I didn't bring the diagram tonight, but you know, the more works you perform, the more, well, let's just say the farther away you are for restitution at the great white throne. The person that has the fewest works is closer to release than the person with the most, because none of them have a chance of impressing God with anything they've done. So this tragic tale of human works for salvation may be summed up by the keeping of rituals, is what they amount to. Religious Jews that keep the Levitical rituals assume they are saved. They are not. Religious Gentiles that avoid certain negative commandments and keep the positive ones assume they are saved, and they are both wrong, and they are all lost in their sins. Faith alone in Christ alone is all that is required. That's perfect grace. I believe, transitive, goes to the object. I believe in Christ, and it's simple as that. So, what saves is faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus' work on the cross provides redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and there is prosperity. But the prosperity is in the spiritual life. There's no guarantee that you're going to make a great deal of money and strike gold in your backyard and that kind of thing and get a Mercedes-Benz. None of these things happen necessarily. People who have, let's say, talent in acquiring money because they know how to invest or invent things or what have you, that does occur, but that occurs for unbelievers. And unbelievers are poor and distraught in life, so are believers. There are explanations for this that you're not to get involved in. You can't judge this as why this and why that. People just simply need to grow in grace, stick with doctrine, and you will have spiritual prosperity. That is the issue. And so you have these concepts emerge. God's satisfaction is stated in the last clause of the verse that we're noting, by His bruise we are sown together. And that is a statement of propitiation, prosperity with God. That is the prosperity you should seek. True prosperity is not only fellowship with God, but to have a copacetic life in association with God. Now, a lot of things can go haywire in a person's life. Incidences can occur that must be managed. Why on earth do you come to a place like this and take in information that is completely boring to you. You think, nothing like that could ever happen to me, but I'll take in the information anyhow. And you do, and you stay with it. You broaden your wheel tracks in those particular areas. And then one day, way out in the future, you will run into a circumstance that causes you trial, tribulation, difficulty, disaster, that kind of thing. And because you stayed with doctrine for those low many years, you are able to take this pressure that occurs in your life as a means of seeing doctrine work. You take in the doctrine so that when a difficulty arises, you will have various categories of scripture to call upon to move you through it. Without that information, you would have a breakdown. How am I going to manage this? I have difficulties here I have no clue how to handle. I don't know what God has done to me. Well, I'll tell you what He's done to you. He's put something in the divine decree in eternity past as the checkpoint, Charlie, to use the doctrine you've learned to get through that difficulty, and it puts iron in your soul. It gives you the opportunity to use doctrine to move through the problem and come out on the other side a better person because you're stronger in your doctrine. You had this information available. You thought your way through it. You came out the other side in grace. God handled the problem through the Word of God in your soul. That's the operation. That is the process. And therefore, without that information, and you do not have that inventory to call upon, you're going to make human viewpoint decisions to get through that. And that human viewpoint is not going to be successful for you. Although you're saved, you failed the checkpoint. And what you want is to move forward in the plan of God, meeting those difficulties and using the doctrine you've learned to conquer those difficulties. So it's a process. You have to keep coming to Bible class. You have to keep taking in the information, facilitating it into a wheel track of righteousness, and you are prepared. You have artillery in your soul in order to get through the problem, whatever it happens to be. If you don't have the information, you fall apart because you're lost as to a solution. So, a tragic tale of human works for salvation may be summed up by the keeping of rituals, we've noted. And the problem in that scenario is that nobody can resolve the issues they face if they are unbelievers. And what a believer does, who doesn't study the Word, who doesn't consistently take in doctrine, is not an art enlarging his inventory to any greater degree than he could have done as an unbeliever. They are saved. They go to some church that really doesn't dig into the Bible and give them that inventory. Or they're not interested in church. They just occasionally go, like Easter and Christmas and what have you. But they're not enlarging their inventory. And so that creates a tragic set of circumstances waiting for that individual in the future. So, we've noted a number of these things. Now, we're going to run into, or have run into, this propitiation, prosperity with God. It has a theological application rather than a medical one. Don't expect knowing doctrine and then maybe knocking out a few prayers to have a medical solution for you. Now, you can pray, and God will see to it to do what's in His plan. But don't expect medical healing. There's no holding your hands on someone's forehead and saying, rocka, rocka, Jesus, and they are healed from cancer or something of that nature. It's not going to happen. Now, God may provide healing because it's not your time to die. Your time to die is in the divine decree. And when that day comes, adios, not before. So we have God's satisfaction as stated in the last clause of the verse, by His bruise we are sewn together. Now, medically, wounds are drawn together with stitches so that the separated members can mend and then heal. So that's a process. You gap your leg open with an axe because it slipped while you were chopping wood. You need to pull those pieces of meat back together, and they do that with some kind of medical operation, stitches and such. But there's a healing process, and it means that there's going to be a time where that takes place, and ultimately healing has occurred. Now, you got a scar across there as a reminder. So in this process, it is an illustration. It is used to demonstrate that God and the believer are reconciled so that harmony can be established. So the process begins at the cross. You believe in Christ. Now, there was a separation that occurred at the moment of your physical birth. You were separated from God through original sin and so on. Time passed. This separation is as if it were a torn wound. And therefore, God's on one side and you're on the other, and never the twain shall meet until grace intervenes. So you believe in Christ, and the healing process begins by drawing the wound together. Now there's harmony with God. There's a copacetic concept in motion that has to have a progress to it. And the progress occurs by doctrine, learning God's thinking, His thoughts, His instructions. All these things occur, but it takes time. So there's a healing process. And the healing process is made real and complete by spiritual growth. So by His work on the cross, Jesus drew the wound together. And He did it judgment by judgment. How many judgments are recorded in your dossier? I mean, you pile them up every day. How long has this been going on? Since you were a babe. And it's been going on consistently up to this present hour. Now, they're managed in two ways. First of all, by salvation, and forgiveness occurs at the moment of salvation. And then you move forward in the Christian way of life, and forgiveness is managed by confession alone to God alone. During all of that, you need to be growing in grace to separate the time between the last foul up and the present. You need to get past 5 minutes, need to get past 30 minutes, or maybe an hour or two. The only time some people quit sinning is when they sleep. I don't know if your dreams are sinful, I don't know if those count, but it's a good safe time to be not sinning. And then they wake up the next morning and there you go again. But the idea of learning the Word of God is, what is sin? A lot of people don't know what sin is. I've heard people say, I didn't know that was a sin, and it had to do with bank robbery. How could they miss this? So people say, I didn't know. Still, you sinned, and you must confess it. And as you go through the spiritual growth process, you begin to take in information about what sin is. Sin can be doing A, or sin can be not doing B. So that requires that you learn some stuff. Where do you go to do that? Well, you can read your Bible, but the best place is in a church under a pastor teacher. It's called a church. This is the system. People want to get by without the system. You can't have a process without a system behind it. What is that? It's the Word of God, the Bible. Someone has to teach it so that you can understand it. You have to acquire consistency in order to pull all 11 categories of systematic theology together. So it's all one thing, not just spatterings of information from the various categories. So the healing process takes time. You want to get all the way to the copacetic spiritual life and occupation with Christ. And the only way to do it is to come to boring Bible classes. So by His work on the cross, Jesus drew the wound together judgment by judgment so that the enmity or the infection between God and man is healed under reconciliation. And therefore you have a system by which to accomplish the objective. Now, to continue, Jesus' bruise was far more than that in two ways. Physically, He suffered incomprehensible brutality, followed by His soul, receiving the undeserved judicial imputation of humanity's sins. And I would like to show you a little something about that. Well, there's the verse we're working on. And there's the one we'll have next. And then there's this, the equation of hope. Now, I can sit down at my computer and type some things into the screen, and then once I'm satisfied with 10 pages, I print it out and send it to people. That's about the extent of my understanding of operating a computer. So I have been told, I do not have direct knowledge of this, but I've been told that this example, you get this example, is not quite right in the field of mathematics. But it's simply designed as a teaching aid for Pete's sakes. Nobody's saying that that God the Father has a computer in heaven. I guess some people think that. Oh, he has a computer. That's how he keeps up with stuff. No, this is an example. So what we have here is this X factor. You say, well, that's not really a fact. I don't care. I don't care if it's not a fact. It's an example. And so what we have here is the imputation of soul life to biological life, creating human life. And so that's something that occurs. And that is, of course, an imputation. And then we have imputation of Adam's original sin. This really happens at the point of your physical birth. So what have we got here? Soul life to biological life, human life. Human life, that's a good thing. But at the same time, there's the imputation of Adam's original sin, and that's a bad thing for you. So we move over to the potentiality. If you're lost, and God has said in his operational function, I'm going to fix a plan, a method, by which these people can get over this. So that's a potential here. Potential number one, what is the potential? Is salvation. And then the gospel will be the conduit by which that information is passed on to each individual. And so that sets up a hope is what's here, but we're talking elpis here. It's talking about the confidence that occurs when you have a little bit of information. That little bit would be someone presenting the gospel to you, and by believing in Christ, you will have eternal life and avoid the lake of fire. So that is the H1, the hope or confidence of eternal life, and the imputation of eternal life. It really happens that you have the imputation of eternal life. So we move to the Y radical. And what we have here is judicial imputations number 1 and 2. Judicial imputation of all sins to Christ is the first one. There are two judicial imputations. The second judicial imputation is the imputation of God's righteousness to you as a believer. And that vindicates you before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, the important things to note here is that as a judicial imputation, it means it takes place under a judicial verdict. It's not a real imputation. And the reason for that is, let's start with the imputation of sins to Christ. Christ was pure and perfect. And therefore, there is absolutely no affinity between our sins and Jesus Christ. Therefore, a judicial verdict, a judicial decision must occur before our sins can be imputed to him. And this is a result of a plan that was worked out in eternity past. And because all parties, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, agreed to this plan, it was decided that Jesus would be the substitutionary vicarious sacrifice for the entire human race. So it's judicial. Now let's look at the second one, judicial imputation of God's righteousness to the believer. We have no affinity for God's righteousness. If we're going to receive His righteousness, then our sin problem must be removed. It's removed in judicial imputation number one. Christ was judged for all of these sins, therefore we're no longer held responsible for it, so by judicial imputation we receive God's righteousness. How about that? And we didn't have to do anything but believe in Christ. All grace. So that sets up a potential. The potential to execute God's plan. How on earth can that work? You have to learn the plan. You have to learn the Word of God. You have to learn Scripture. And then there's pertinent doctrine that is required for you to take in order to accomplish this objective. You have the confidence of escrow, blessings, and time. Hope, confidence. And so, what's the doctrine? The doctrine has to do with eschatology. It has to do with eschatology and all other categories of systematic theology. You have to build the tapestry that is necessary to understand these things and to bring it to fruition. So you have hope two, or confidence number two. This has to do with escrow, blessings, and time. And then once you get to that level, there's the imputation of escrow, blessings, and time. This is where God rewards the believer who has advanced all the way to occupation with Christ. He's in the sophisticated spiritual life. So we move to number seven, to Z. Imputation of eternal life, where you pull down from this category here, eternal life. You pull down from here, escrow, blessings, and time. Imputation of escrow, blessings, and time, that sets up the potential of escrow blessings in eternity. This is where things are in your escrow account in heaven. That's where Jesus Christ has placed them. The potentiality is for their imputation in eternity. Potentiality. What's the deal with that? People who lie around and don't do anything about increasing their inventory of ideas are not going to advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. They simply slug through life without any information from Scripture, or very little. And with that very little information, they rarely call upon it for problem solving and for moving through life. As a result of that, they're not going to get escrow in time, and certainly, therefore, will not qualify for it in eternity. So as a result of that, there's some doctrine here, and it is eschatological as well, and that is the pertinent doctrine necessary to look into the future and be motivated by what lies out there for you. Please note that in this particular category, you're going to advance to the copacetic spiritual life. You're going to advance to occupation with Christ. And that can only occur with a huge inventory of biblical ideas that you have utilized. You've learned them and you applied them. And therefore, you saluted God and His Word by taking in His Word, owning His Word, using His Word, but never getting credit for your Word. That's grace. Because you have taken His Word, not yours, your ideas are faulty, disregarded, God's ideas, and therefore you move to the point of intelligence on a divine level. And that's hope three, sets up this whole operation so that you have protocol plan of God fulfilled. Now the whole thing boils down to the Word of God. Everything boils down to Bible doctrine. Everything boils down to suppressing your thoughts and replacing your thoughts with divine thought. And that takes time. So Jesus' bruise was far more than this, we've noted, in two ways. Physically, He suffered incomprehensible brutality, followed by His soul receiving the undeserved judicial imputation of humanity's sins. So we looked at that. Let's take a look at the imputation of divine righteousness, which we've just observed. You have the righteousness of God because you placed your faith in Christ, requiring of justice that blessings be established, a grace pipeline for blessings, to be shipped down from God to you, starting with logistical grace support. And the grace pipeline, first of all, make sure you have all your necessities. Now, some of you may be concerned about the status quo of the client nation. You may be concerned about how we're going to get food and water and clothing and transportation and such. You're not to worry about that. Every time a client nation falls, the wicked and the righteous all suffer. To what degree? Those with doctrine can endure. Those with the Word of God in their soul can make good decisions, and they can sustain themselves through divine guidance. Those who do not have these things don't know what to do. God will supply. You will be amazed at the miraculous things that will happen for you in the midst of chaos. Why? Because you believed, you have imputed righteousness at salvation. To that is guaranteed your logistics. To this is guaranteed those things associated with your knowledge of the Word of God, blessings associated with those. That's the design of God for you beginning at your salvation. So the verb all are sown together is the niphal, passive perfect participle, arapha, to heal, to make fresh, to restore to health. And you were restored to health at the moment of your salvation. Now that restoration of health is a process as well as far as the soul is concerned. Saved means that you're in fellowship with God. The association with you has been repaired by the work of Christ on the cross. But the healing process to be fulfilled and to be sufficient for all that is necessary for you to exist as a representative of God and Christ in the devil's world means you have to be trained. You have to learn to think as God thinks. You have to know the rights and the wrongs and to execute them. You're a representative of God in the devil's world, and you have to learn how to be that representative. What if you went out for football? What if I like that game, I like to watch it, I think I want to play it. And you go out for football, and there you are on the practice field, you're going to try out for the team. And the coach will say, because he's a wimp, everybody on this team gets to be on the team, and we'll see which ones get to play the most. And with that information, you say, well, I've watched football a good long time, and I think I know all I need to know about it, and so I'll just go out there and do what I've seen other people do. And you don't know anything about the strategy of the game, the techniques of doing what you've been watching on the field. And so you decide, you know, I don't even need to come to practice. I'll just show up for the game. That is the way many people who've been saved through faith in Christ operate in their personal modus operandi in the Christian way of life. I don't need to learn anything. I'm a good person, and I could go through the list again. You have to go to school. Look, let's put it in the academic arena. In the academic arena, I tried this one time. I'll give you an example of how this works. My dad was an accountant, and he taught me how to post the books at his business. That is the first step in keeping up with the money. Post the books. Who owes what, who pays what, and get a total. I could add and subtract, so I could do that. Now, I decided in one crazy day, maybe after a binge of some kind, that I was going to be an accountant at Troy University. So I signed up for all of these classes having to do with accounting. And the first class I took was one on posting the books. And so I'm sitting there listening to this. I said, I know all of this. And I was looking around smirking at people, dummies. This is easy. So I went to maybe three or four classes, and it was all about posting books. And I thought, you know, I'm wasting my time here. I'll just take off. I don't need to even come to class. I will smoke this. So I stayed out most of the semester. And I say, you know, they're probably into something else. I'll need to go back over there and freshen up. And so I went in there, and I thought the man was talking Swahili. I didn't understand any of those words he was using, talking about accounting. And so I was ignorant enough to say, well, I'll go in and take the final. I don't think that anyone has ever entered that class and taken the final to score a lower grade than I did. It went through the floor, and the F's all over the place. And my dad wanted to know how it was possible for him to have sired a son as ignorant as this. But he did. But anybody can be ignorant if you don't go to class. Now my point. You get saved. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You consider yourself to be a Christian, which you are, but dumb as a post. You don't come to class. You think churches are boring. They're too prissy people there. They're too prissy. Or they're holier than thou. You've heard that term before. I don't want to hang around those holier than thou people. And you don't. And so finally a test comes. You have a circumstance in your life. You have an incident that pops up. You have a crisis of some description. And you stand there slack-mouthed trying to figure out what to do. Because you haven't been to class. You didn't know everything. In fact, you didn't know anything. And there you stand, slobbering, saying, oh God, why did this happen to me? How many times have you heard that? Or some tragedy occurs in a family. It never crosses their mind that they should have been going somewhere and getting some divine thought so they could evaluate circumstances when they occurred, not after the fact. Why did God let this happen to me? And you don't want to say, because you're dumb as a post. You did it to yourself. God did not. This was in the decree, buddy. It was in the decree. It was on the calendar. You didn't know what was on the calendar, but you should have known something was there. These definitions refer to literal healing, but in this context, they refer to spiritual healing. Peter quotes Isaiah 53:5, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are now healed. And there is no physical healing and atonement, as many conclude from Isaiah 53:5 and 1 Peter 2:24. The healing made available at the cross is the healing of the soul. That is where the healing occurs. And the healing is a process that takes you through the sophisticated spiritual life and, as we noted in the first diagram, the perfect plan of God, the concepts of full knowledge of divine thought. That is the victory. Now, by the way, there's a hymn, Faith is the Victory. Faith in what? I don't know the hymn. I maybe need to reference it. But faith is the victory. All right. What is the object of the faith? Well, look it up. I don't know the answer. But if it says faith is a victory through knowledge of the Word of God, then that's a good line. And if you're talking about salvation, that's Christ. So one of the two. A totally depraved person can have the enmity that has ripped asunder the relationship between him and God, sewn together by the non-meritorious decision to express his faith in Christ for salvation. Now we're ready, and we can go back here and do this. Number five. But, here's the expanded translation. But he, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic law. He, as a tolea worm, was continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness. That would be redemption. The punishment for our reconciliation fell on him. That's removal of the barrier. And by his bruise we are sewn together with God. that would be propitiation. Now the next verse, verse 6, is noted at the bottom in red. The New American Standard reads this way. It's the next verse on the agenda. All of us sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Now, what's at the bottom is what we will develop in our exegesis of the verse. Here's where we kick it off. All of us refers to the entire human race. Every person is born with a sin nature, and as a result, he is destined to go astray. Well, you're already astray when you're born, but as you live your life, you're going to make decisions based on your own inventory of ideas and those ideas that satisfy you. And so this is why people can betray you, because they are going to have me first all the way down the line. On occasion, when it doesn't in any way interfere with their own progress or ideas or favors and so on, they will assist you and do that kind of thing. But when it comes down to the real decision-making over things that concern them mostly, they're going to go with themselves. You can't trust over the long haul an unbeliever. So, every person is born with a sin nature, and as a result, he is destined to go astray. Believers do this without doctrine. Because of this, we each are classified as sheep. The smartest of all animals, perfectly illustrating the dumbest of them. So, somewhere in my accumulation of visuals, I have a perfect example of an individual, which we have here. We, as believers, we're not picking on the unbelievers here. We as believers are perfectly illustrated by sheep, and I wanted you to see who you are. You're authentic Christian. This is who Jesus calls us this. The Bible calls us this. Some of the writers of Scripture call us this. Go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah just called us this. But sort of a snappy little bandana. But look at that thing. And it is dumb as anything can get. Except for reptiles. We had what was that thing we had? Yeah, that. We had an iguana one time. Iguanas don't even know what they look like. We had a ceiling-to-floor mirror that was in that house when we bought it, and we would turn him loose in that bedroom, and he thought he had a friend. And he would race over to meet his friend and bang his head into the glass. And then he'd back off and look and say, well, I was certain somebody was there. And so he'd go and do it again. He had about 7 functional neurons. But as far as mammals are concerned, that's it, right? That's who we are. It's a distraction, so I'll move it, but that's who you are. The verb gone astray is the cal perfect ta'ah, to wander about. Sometimes if you ever felt like you're wandering about. Sheep have no sense of direction, and neither do humans. Without guidance, you do not know where to go. And with your spiritual life, which, by the way, manages your physical life, you are a person who's lost twice. Your general physical life that you carry on every day has no direction. And then you get saved, and you're a sheep, and you have no direction. And the sheep can't get any direction until he decides to get some information. And so you teach the sheep in church. And sheep, if you take them out in a covey, what do you call a sheep? Herd, covey. Flock. Yeah, well, that's a good word for them anyhow. In a flock. And take them out in a pasture and you flock them. And then turn them loose. They'll take care of themselves. They'll find the grass that's beneath their feet. And oh, they'll be able to work their way over to the little stream there and get some water. They have no clue. And that's who we are. And the Lord called us sheep. God called us sheep. Why? To humiliate us and tell us exactly who we are. You have nothing without my word in your soul. And you need to get that through your head. And the way to drill it in there is tell you that's who you are. How you like that? So you just think about that tonight. Think about what God has called you. The dumbest thing on the planet is the illustration for you. And how is it you can get over being as dumb as this? Take in the Word of God. Grow in grace. Execute what you know. This can be observed by people who have no serious effort to inform themselves about important subjects. That's what happens. You start out as sheep, but every now and then you have people who grow in grace, and you can get a fairly smart sheep with the Word of God in the soul. Children were originally sent to school to acquire working knowledge of grammar, literature, diction, spelling, composition, mathematics, science, economics, government, history, art and music. A lot of subjects, but over the course of an educational career, you get all of that. Not anymore, but you used to. You have to learn how to get along well with others. Why? Why would they want you to get along well with others? You should get that at home, and it should be enforced at school, but you don't need a class all 12 years. These subjects provide a foundation for advanced studies on the collegiate level and beyond. That's the foundation. If you don't get that foundation, whether you get along well with others or not, becomes irrelevant. You need to know, as it says here in this list, grammar. People do not, I did not know anything about grammar until I got into teaching the Word of God and decided, well, I need to know this. It's been a slow go. And there's about 93% I still don't know. But I'm certainly better than I was in the days of yore. And I realize I should have paid attention in those classes. If you can't speak your language, if you can't organize your thoughts, if you can't draw from an inventory of words, a large vocabulary, how can you express yourself? So that's that. Then literature, how did the professionals write? What held your attention? What vocabulary was used to latch you in to the storyline? You read something that's boring, why is it? Not well structured. So there's literature. Diction, how to speak in front of others. I'm from Lower Alabama, and I had to work on that. When I first came here, people could not understand what I was saying. They were considering getting an interpreter. Bunch of Yankees. I remember when my dad was up here, and he would go around these doctors and nurses and so on, and one day, every now and then a nurse would say, I just love your accent. And Pat would say, I'm not the one that's got the accent. That's diction. Okay. Spelling, still have trouble with that. Thank God for the red lines on the computer. Composition, how to compose things. Here's the zinger. Mathematics. I should have paid attention in those classes. So there's a lot of mathematics, by the way. They have names like algebra and calculus and trigonometry and statistics. I can do baseball statistics, but that's about it. Science, there are a lot of sciences. I really did well in chemistry. That was great. Economics, No good there. I've already told you about that disaster. Government. I learned government. Yeah, that was interesting to me. History. I liked history. Art. I'm not good at art. I didn't do well in art. And I liked music. So I about four or five subjects there out of about 15 I liked. So you can see that I was just an absolute genius. These subjects provide a foundation for advanced studies on a collegiate level and beyond. Most of these have suffered the intrusion of progressive propaganda so that today's graduates' mindset has been molded by the propaganda of the dark side. And so our children are being propagandized. It's gotten to the point, I drove down the street today and this young mother, she was probably in her mid-20s, a little older, was holding the hands of a little boy and a little girl, cute little people. And as I rode by, the thought crossed my mind, that's what needs to be done, is mothers with their little babies holding their hands and taking care of them. And then I saw, in about 2 years, she's going to send them to a government re-education camp. And they, in about 18 years, are going to enter society and create hell. But that's the way things are. And few people have the wisdom from the Word of God to recognize this. So it's a disaster. Most of these have suffered the intrusion of progressive propaganda. So when you send your kids to those public schools teaching the Common Core, that's the inculcation they're going to get, and that is the way they're going to think and will be the way they will decide and will be the way they execute. Unless there's intrusion of the Word of God by the family. And of course, you know, church and Sunday school and all, you get about maybe 3 hours of that a week. About 40 plus hours of the propaganda. Can't override it. As a result, the modern graduate is highly educated in the lie, and their ideas and actions consistently chip away at the culture's foundational principles. The culture's foundational principles. That is a horror show. You don't dismantle a culture the way it's being done now. There are things that need to change over time. As we become more and more aware of a proper management of a given issue, that's acceptable. But to change the entire foundation of the culture is evil, and that is what is going on. While each year this body politic gets additional reinforcements, the farther away from stability the country becomes. And we're seeing that occur. Corralled within a politically organized single government authority called the public school, its graduates annually increase the tendency of those sheep to aimlessly wander about. Not only ignoring Jesus as the shepherd, every effort is made to suppress the shepherd so they can, without bother, continue down their road to destruction. So here are seven observations of sheep which apply to those who, professing to be wise, they become fools in Romans 1:22. Let me see. There are seven of them, and that's where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word. And it is our prayer that what we have observed this evening will stimulate us to be more aware of our environment, view it through the prism of your word, advance within your knowledge as a result, and therefore be better prepared to make good decisions in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayers to this end in Christ's name. Amen.